God's Word, and that Word is again from Matthew chapter 6, and this will be our last time at this portion of God's Word as we wrap up our series within a series, the Lord's Prayer in the Larger Environment of the Gospel according to Matthew. Hear God's Word. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thus far, the reading of God's Word to us this morning, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we complete the Lord's Prayer as enunciated here in Matthew 6, we examine the last two concluding petitions. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Those two. Our Lord Jesus Christ so well taught us the essentials of healthy prayer that we can further distill, and that distill is a big word, meaning just break down the application into various accessible points. And we have seen this throughout the last few weeks. We've meditated upon these things, including relationship, acknowledging our Father in heaven, reverence, hallowing his name and respecting his place, realm, desiring for his kingdom to be made known by his word, resolve, submitting to his will. That's a hard one, isn't it? Thy will be done. Rest, accepting his provision for us, desiring his daily bread and the portion that he provides. And last week we looked at reconciliation, seeking forgiveness from him and from each other, and being able to be forgiving ourselves, to have that forgiving spirit. And now this morning we look at what it means to be tempted and what it means to be delivered from evil. Or you might say our final R's, if I can put it that way. Restrained, as in restraining temptation. And then released, as in released from the throes of evil. Now we don't have the blessing of time to hear all that the Bible has to say about temptation and evil. But regarding these things, the Bible is quite clear and the Bible is quite concise about God's and man's involvement. James 1 puts it all in a nutshell for us. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil and he tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So when we are making this petition, brothers and sisters, we are essentially saying in part, Lord, keep me from acting out my evil desires. That's what you're praying when you're praying that. Keep me from acting out my evil desires. In other words, Lord, restrain me. Restrain me. And to make this petition, beloved, you must acknowledge that outside of Christ, you have those desires. And even as that new man in Christ, we are still quite capable of stumbling, feeling those tugs from the flesh, world, and Satan. Confusion arises often from this business of temptation. When the believer undergoing trials wonder how God, who ordains all things, cannot be an agent in the temptation, cannot be somehow responsible in this business of temptation. Isn't he culpable? In other words, isn't he responsible to some degree? Did he just permit the servant to deceive Eve with the tempting fruit? Or did he ordain the fall? Well, the Lord does indeed ordain, and ordain means to make it so, make it happen, to order. But he's never the author of sin. And that can be challenging to wrap our brains around, especially if we don't read the scriptures carefully. Adam was clearly given the law as it was presented at the time of creation. God never changed up the covenant relationship that he had with Adam prior to the fall. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 3, makes this very clear. Did God create man thus wicked and perverse? And the answer is no. God created man good and after his own image, that is, in righteousness and true holiness, that he might rightly know God, his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. He made man good. And then the catechism continues to ask, from where then does this depraved nature of man come? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise, where our nature became so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. And then one more question. But are we so depraved that we are completely incapable of any good and prone to all nature? Yes. Yes. Unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Now listen to these three scriptural references that undergird this confessional formulary. From Genesis 3, we have, so when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, the temptation part, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. You see, they acted on their temptation. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They knew what they did. And in their folly, they thought, well, all we got to do right now is just hide from him. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And what do we do when we are caught in our sin? We find some kind of escape clause, right? Some kind of excuse. The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And then from Ecclesiastes 7:9, see, this alone, I found that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. I have found that God made man upright. Ecclesiastes 7:9. And then one more from 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I'm afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Here, Paul's writing to the Corinthian saints. I'm afraid, just as she was deceived, that you too will succumb to your temptation. Clearly here, the scriptures tell us who the master tempter is. Well, okay, so God made man so that man could obey. But what about Job? Surely he was set up by God in some measure. Or at the very least, God welcomed evil into Job's life. Isn't he somehow a little bit responsible in Job's problems and sins, faults, and consequent hurting? How can God permit evil if he is indeed sovereign and not just permit it, but seemingly invite it? Now, some have suggested over the years that God voluntarily limits his sovereignty so that to allow humans to exercise their freedom. So he pulls back and let them, you guys, just fend for yourselves. Others held to the idea that God operates in time and is somewhat limited in controlling evil. In fact, it's even been said that God suffers with us. He is the creator, but he's not the sustainer. So he's compelled to cooperate with man in dealing with evil. He may even depend on man in containing evil. Now, none of these heretical thoughts, however, reflect the true message of Job and his plight. What God did was not tempt Job, but test him. Now, you might recall a few chapters back in Matthew 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led out by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So the Spirit of the Heavenly Father led Jesus to a test, which would include some form of temptation. But the test is not the temptation itself. We need to make that distinction. The test is not the temptation itself. Now, what did God tell Israel in Deuteronomy 8 as the country was about to come into its inheritance? And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. You see, he would test you. Now, the connection to us in Matthew 6:13 is that while God does not tempt, he may provide trials through which our faith is tested. And I believe we all have undergone trials in this life. And it would do our souls well to equip ourselves always through God's grace by attempting four matters concerning temptation and evil. And we'll call this the four A's: the adversary, the agreement, the attack, the answer. The adversary, the agreement, the attack, the answer. The first is to truly recognize your adversary. God is not the adversary. He never was the adversary, and he never will be your adversary, meaning your enemy. Evil is your enemy. And evil comes in three faces: our flesh, that is our carnal desires, the world, and the devil and his minions. Those are the three faces of evil. But here now, in particular, in the case of Job, the adversary was the devil, who was summoned by God to test Job. Now, in our daily walk, if we fail to recognize the evil, whether that is something we are generating in ourselves or see from the world or sense the throes of the evil one, if we fail to see evil for what it is, then we have already stumbled. And that's where a lot of people stumble, because they fail to see the evil. But after recognizing evil, we must come to understand why it is here, and that's because of sin, obviously, and how we are to deal with it. The agreement in Job's case was that God agreed to let Satan test Job. God agreed to let Satan test Job. In our case, it would be that while Satan is in his chains, he has enough links in the chain to attack individuals and the church. Now, that's not a very comforting thought, that the devil has a certain latitude here given to him. Why would God permit that? Why would he ever allow our carnal desires to consume us? Brothers and sisters, our Lord is refining the church today. And the Apostle Paul explains this again to the Corinthian church in chapter 10. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. This is what he's saying. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire as they did. That's why we read the Bible in part, to know the sufferings and the succumbing of evil by those who went before us. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. 23,000 fell because of evil. We must not, Paul continues to say to the Corinthian saints, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer, capital D, destroyer. Here comes the Pauline application. Now, these things happened, he said, to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't get in the ring with it. Don't think, you know what? Bring it on, and I'll just punch it out. No, you get out of the ring. Flee from idolatry. The devil loves to tempt us. Oh, a quick peek, quick touch. You can partake and then try to knock it out. And what ultimately happens? Evil consumes the individual. The greatest idolatry is putting ourselves above all else. Selfishness, which is the idolatry of self. Selfishness. The devil would love nothing more than to tempt you to think that your personal feelings are the most important thing ever. Your personal feelings. Don't think too much of yourself. Don't believe in your own propaganda. Don't trust your personal feelings outside of that which is recorded, that you reflect upon from God's word. So again, in our consideration of temptation from adversary to agreement, that is why God permits evil, we now go to the attack. I want to get a little bit personal here. Friends, planting a church is not for the faint-hearted. It's a tough assignment for the pastor and for the congregation. The devil attacks the church in every stage of its development. But the attacks are most evident when the church is young and thus vulnerable. So he's going to find ways to get us to bail, to give up, to no longer assemble. The devil wants us to attack one another. He tempts us where we are most vulnerable. He's going to go after your pride. Your pastor, I, will grieve you on more than one occasion. I will say something, probably flippant remark, not knowing, you know, maybe in jest, that was not so funny. Pastors make those kinds of mistakes all the time. And you likewise are going to grieve the pastor. The devil wants the speaker of the word removed, and he wants the members of the church to turn on one another, to leave, to find something there And how often has that happened? It's something so trivial, like the carpet or the color paint on the walls, those kinds of things. And then the congregation becomes grumblers. And the peaceful message of the gospel does not get out. No reconciliation. We have seen churches turn on each other, even within our denomination, haven't we? It's no accident that this petition in the Lord's Prayer comes right after, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. It's all purposeful. The ordering is all purposeful. Now Moses, he didn't get everything right, nor did the people. But what angered God the most was that the source of Israel's grumbling and the idolatry of self. They did what was right in their own eyes. Is that not the recurring motif, the recurring line in the book of Judges? They did what was right in their own eyes, and then God provides them a judge, and they conquer the enemy, and then Israel feels liberated, and what does she do? Look to the east, look to the west. Let's bring in some of that evil and be like the other nations. And then the consequence. The devil is going to attack our families. The relationship that we have between spouses and between parents and children. He will use our pride, as does the world and our very flesh, to persuade us to think and to act upon our own thoughts instead of pursuing godliness. How many times have we gone in that direction? We're going to act on our own instincts, on our own gut. And here's where we need to heed Peter's words. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Beloved, this petition, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is paramount to the well-being of our souls. We need this. And this leads us to that last A, to the answer. We have thus seen quickly the adversary, the agreement, the attack, but now the answer. In the preceding petition, forgive us of our sins, the request was that sins already committed might be forgiven. But here we have a plea to be delivered from falling into new sins. Keep us, O Lord, from falling into new sins and repeating those sins of the past. The petition is really about protection. If we are really serious about being victorious over sins, and sometimes Christians say, I want to conquer this, but maybe when I get older. In my youth, I want to continue to bask in the sin, probably live in the twilight, a little bit of the light, a little bit of the dark. I'm going to be a fence sitter, and then I'll come on the right side, the light side. I will join the church. I will settle down. I will do all that is right, good, noble, and true. But I have a few years now, so I want to sow my wild oats. Just give me that room. And it's often been said that the best deacons are those who are not so great young people, or the elders for that matter. That is never an excuse. Yeah, go ahead, do what you want to do, and then after you have embraced the world and you're tired of it, just come back into the church. Well, we always want you to come back into the church, but not to go out and embrace the world. We must come into the grips of spiritual warfare that surrounds us. And we must acknowledge that within ourselves we are insufficient to combat evil. We can't do this within ourselves. The truth is that no under-shepherd can tend to the flock, no minister can preach the word without the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist exclaims in Psalm 28, "The Lord is my strength and my shield, in him my heart trusts, and I am helped, my heart exalts, and my song I give thanks to him." The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. And Paul, his conclusion to Ephesians 6 is just wonderful. If you note that epistle, it's got three chapters and then three chapters. And the first chapter is rather doctrinal, and the last three is application. So it's doctrine in life or faith in practice. And he ends with this, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord, he says, and in the strength of his might, not yours, his. And what precedes all of that is his enunciation of the armor of God. Not the armor of self, but the armor of God. And why? Because of what our Lord preached. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. He says this in Matthew 26. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So we roll out of bed and we don't put on the proverbial armor, because that armor is pretty heavy. It's dragged to wear. So we just take it off, right? We just think, oh, I'm going to go around and waltz around the world and I'll be okay. Again, we must rely on his strength. We do not have the ability to handle temptation on our own. We just don't. We need to remember, everyone is vulnerable to temptation. No one is above falling. And this prompted Paul to tell the Galatian saints, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You see, no matter how old we are or how mature in the faith we are, we will always battle temptations. And if we think for a moment that God does not understand our struggles, well, we better read Hebrews 4:15, huh? We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The answer is Christ. The answer is Christ. In your darkest hour, in your most miserable state, the answer is Christ. When Christ was tempted in the wilderness, he appealed to Scripture. He could have said, I am God. Be gone, you devil. But what did he do? What did he do? He went to the Scriptures. He understood the circumstance that God had placed him in. This is no small point. In fact, Jesus himself made this petition in his high priestly prayer. You know what he prayed for? I do not ask you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. That's what Jesus prayed as high priest to his heavenly Father. Don't take them out of the world, but protect them from the devil and all evil. So remember, when you are petitioning God to deliver you from evil or the evil one, you are in effect turning your protection over to God, and you need to do that. Satan may well be the prince of the power of the air, though he may have cohorts of evil spirits at his command. But he will never have a claim over the children of God. He can't claim you. If you are in the grip of the Father, he can't claim you. You're his. You're God's. Nor does he have any power to tempt them except that which the Father allows. But lest those few words be scary, remember Romans 8:28, and we know this so well. In fact, we love this verse when we speak to other people, but when spoken to ours, maybe it's not so refreshing, but it always is consoling. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Walking epistles, that's who you are. But let me tell you this, you are also walking targets. Walking targets. Jesus says in John 15, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. The world hates you. Which is why John echoes in his first letter, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Beloved, when we gather here, worship is hard work. It's refreshing, it's convicting, it's consoling, it's comforting. But it's hard. I hear from time to time locally, but even so more so from church planters, about people ultimately not joining a little mission work such as we are. It's too intense. It's too intimate. It's too involving. They want the programs. They want the larger fellowship. They want all these other things. This is just too small. You're expecting too much from me. So in a smaller work such as we are like a military detachment, a smaller group out of a bigger company of soldiers. You will be tempted. The devil is out to get us. You will be faced with evil just because of the level of intensity, intimacy, involvement. So corporately and individually, we need to find our shelter in Christ in everything that we do, beloved. Let's pray.